I want to tell you about a day when I was a student. It was some time ago, but let's not focus on that. The lecture hadn't started yet, and so my friend and I were chatting. In fact, that's what we did most days. It's probably what you do most days, and probably during most lectures as well. We talked about uni, we talk about the weekend, we talk about family life, and sometimes we even get a chance to talk about Christianity and the Bible. But that day, my friend said something to me which revealed something of the deep pain and hurt that he was experiencing in the midst of life's difficulties. He said, "God hates me." That's what it is. Just in that terse statement, you can sense something of the deep emotional turmoil that he's going through, trying to make sense of where is God in amongst all the difficulty and challenges that he's experiencing. I was silent. How do you respond to someone who says that and is clearly in great hurt? My friend came from a poor family. He came from a very low socioeconomic area. And so for him to make any progress, to get anywhere in life, he had to work harder than anyone else. Yet even then, not everything went his way in life. Life was difficult and nothing came easy. A few years later, his alcoholic father died, and with that, I think, so did any interest he may have had in the God of the Bible. My friend's complaint that day reminded me that sometimes life's hardships can cause us to doubt that God can be trusted, to cause us to wonder whether God is willing or able to work good in our lives. And so therefore, the only alternative then is to seek other things to satisfy, other things to distract you, or at the very least, to dull the pain. Today, as we come to the middle chapters in the book of Isaiah, some say this is the heart of the book of Isaiah. It changes form. This is a prose narrative section. They give us comfort, and they also give us a justification that even in the most difficult times, we can trust God. We can trust God to hear our prayers, and we can trust God to achieve his plan for us and for our world. The context of this situation is given in that opening paragraph on your handout, verses 1 to 3. The people of Judah are being invaded by the seemingly invincible Assyrian army. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, has swept across the north, and he's flowing down like a tsunami, and has already captured most of the fortified cities of Judah already, 40-something cities already. He is unstoppable. And now the king of Assyria sends one of his most highly ranked officers. We're reading the ESV here, and it, as it tends to do, has Rabshakeh. As you look on the screen there, our other English translations will try to describe that in terms of a field commander, if it's NIV, or some other highly ranked official. Interestingly, the word Rabshakeh is very similar to the word which describes Nehemiah, Nehemiah 1 verse 11, that he is a cupbearer. So Rabshakeh is a chief cupbearer, which is more than just, you know, the official taste tester, but clearly someone who has such intimate access to the king and who is such a trusted advisor as well. And so, you know, Nehemiah kind of functions in that capacity as well. So here is someone who is clearly of such high rank that he speaks for the king. This meeting in verse 2 happens at a critical place. This is the city's water supply. Of course, you know that if you're in a walled city and your water supply is in danger, then you're not likely to survive for very long. But what's critical about this is not just because it's the water supply, but theologically it's also the same location that Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, stood 33-odd years earlier, back in Isaiah chapter 7. And he was faced with a similar question: do I trust God. Unfortunately, on that occasion, King Ahaz chose not to trust God to save. And it's sadly a consequence of that decision which has brought the people of Judah to this point. The critical question in this passage, though, is there in verses 4 and 5. The Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria," here is boastful words, "on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me?" He's kind of mocking him. So what do you think is going to protect you against the might of the Assyrian army? Your mere words? How do they work in war? That's not going to defeat anything. It's like bringing a knife to a gunfight. But this is the key issue. It's a key issue not just of this passage, but also of the book of Isaiah as well. On what, or in whom, is a better way of putting it, are you trusting? It's a great question. Not just for Hezekiah, but also for us as well. You see, the natural thing to do when you're faced, if you ever find yourself in this situation, up against a menacing army, what do you do when you've got a bully coming up against you? Well, you just make sure you've got a bigger bully on your side, don't you? So you go and form military alliances with other nations. That's how the world works even today. And that's what Hezekiah has tried to do on previous occasions. But if the military struggle ahead of them wasn't daunting enough, Hezekiah is also tempted to doubt in verses 4 to 10 that God is with them. Perhaps God has actually abandoned them. Perhaps God is actually against them. How terrible would that be? Now, the significance of that is when you go up to battle, see, in the ancient world, it wasn't just your army against my army. I'm going up against Tim. His army against my army. But it's actually, this is a bad example, because his God is actually the same as my God. No. But it's actually, when you're going up against someone, it's as much theological as it is political and military. You see, so if the Assyrian army is coming down from the north, and they're coming down and they're just obliterating all these other nations, their pride is somewhat justified, don't you think? Clearly, our God is bigger than your God. And so you heard in the reading, which of those other nations' gods saved them? And that's where the Assyrian Rabshakeh, that's what he taps into in verse 10. Perhaps the Lord, Israel's God, is not just powerless, but maybe he's actually against them. And so this doubt creeps into Hezekiah, or at least he's sowing the seeds of doubt. And I think that's the struggle that we face too, isn't it, when things are difficult. We begin to doubt. Sometimes we become like Peter in Matthew 14. He's getting out of the boat to walk towards Jesus, but he takes his eyes off Jesus and starts to be overwhelmed by the wind and the waves and begins to sink. Or it's like Martha in Luke 10. We become anxious and troubled by many things, and in the process we forget the one thing which is necessary, that is what Mary was doing, to sit at the feet of Jesus. That's a struggle we face. The doubt creeps in and we see the troubles and anxieties of life clouding our vision of God. And we think maybe God is not with us, maybe God is against us. You see, if we think that God's plan for our lives is all about being healthy, wealthy, and wise, then when difficulties come in life, they're not just hurdles to get over in order to achieve my goal, but they're seen as direct actions of God against me. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. God's plan is not solely concerned with our comfort or our prosperity. God does have a plan for us, but it's to transform us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, to be found in him by faith. And so our understanding about these difficulties and struggles in life are all found under that truth. Sure, they may be unpleasant. We may struggle. We may even feel like we have nothing left. But God's purpose in using those things is not to drive us away from him, but to drive us to him. And this is the point we find from verse 13 onwards, that God alone is the one who works for our good. The temptation, though, is to see, to trust in other things for God's blessing. Look at the blessing which the Assyrian Rabshakeh promises in verses 16 and 17. He says, "Do not listen to Hezekiah." He's talking to the people on the wall. "For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Come to me," he says, "and all your troubles will be over. It will be good. You don't have to go through with this. Take the easy path to be blessed." Do those things which he promised, the fig tree, cistern land, do they sound familiar? Can you remember another part in the Bible when those things are promised? I've put on a slide here a comparison between Deuteronomy 8 and Isaiah 36. I've highlighted in similar colours those key terms. This is exactly what God promised to provide for his people. He brings them out of Egypt, out of being slaves, into a promised land. God is the one who provides good things for his people. This land where the people of Judah are in is the very evidence of God's goodness and faithfulness. But you see what the Assyrian king is doing? It's the very same thing which Satan does to us. He wants to take the good promises of God and say, "You can have those another way. Come to me. It'll be easier." See, the danger of these words is that they echo God's promise to Israel. God has promised his people a good land, but the temptation of Satan is to suggest to the people of God that God can't be trusted. He can't follow through with his promises. If you want the good life, find it yourself. Find it in something else. After all, just look at the other nations. Their religions haven't helped them, have they? That's what he says in verses 18 to 20. Which of the gods of the other nations were able to save them? What good did their religion do to them? But see, he's made a fatal mistake there, hasn't he? You see, the Lord is not like all the other gods of the nations. He's not just another God. Christianity is not just one option in the buffet of world religions where you can just pick and choose, mix and match. No, it's only the Lord God who can work good for his people. It's only the Lord God who can work all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is the journey which the book of Isaiah takes us on. It takes us through these historical circumstances of the Assyrian invasion and siege, and it takes us through these middle chapters of 36 to 39 and beyond as we come back after the holidays from chapter 40 onwards, and it takes us to this glorious vision of the end of Isaiah 65 and 66, where there is a creation where there is no more weeping, no more distress, no more frustration of a broken and fallen world. That's the picture where we're taken throughout the book of Isaiah. In fact, that's the same picture in the Bible, isn't it? At the end of Revelation, It's the same at the end of the book of Psalms, interestingly enough as well. But just as our Lord Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, you see, for the Lord, the path to glory wasn't to bypass suffering, but was to go through it. Jesus' temptation, he was tempted, remember, to come down from the cross. Save yourself. You don't have to do it this way. Take it upon yourself to decide what's good. Such a strong temptation, isn't it? It all comes from this same seed of doubt that perhaps God isn't good. Perhaps he doesn't quite have your best interests at heart. Perhaps he's not powerful enough to fulfill his plan. We find that in our desires, our desire for relationships, our desire for success, and we try to claim those things through our own strength and pursue those things which God has promised in other ways. But God hasn't abandoned us in our time of difficulty. In fact, God alone is the one who works all things for good. So what do you do? What do you do in those situations when you find yourself overwhelmed by these difficulties and yet having a strong conviction in the goodness and trust of God? Well, you pray, don't you? And that's exactly what Hezekiah does at this point. So as we move into chapter 37, this is where we're kind of running out of room on our handout, but managed to squeeze in a few verses from chapter 37 there. What Hezekiah realizes is, in one sense, his shining moment. It's his moment of glory, because even though he was feeling at his wit's end and while his father at that same point failed so miserably, at this point Hezekiah does something fabulously correct. He goes into the house of the Lord. I think that means he's wanting to pour out his concerns to God. And he sends his messengers, his representatives, to Isaiah, the Lord's prophet, I think because he wants to hear from God. That's what he wants to do. And so faced with this crisis of the attacking Assyrian army, what are Hezekiah's options? He could have sought reinforcements. He could have tried to get Egypt to support him. He could have perhaps sent his ambassadors to try to smooth over relations, perhaps find a diplomatic solution. He could have tried to surrender, maybe even bribe them, go easy on us. But Hezekiah's finest hour is what he does in this moment. He doesn't rely on military might. He doesn't rely on political prowess. Instead, it took the realization, I think, of his weakness, his powerlessness, to bring him to his knees and pray. And I wonder if one of the reasons why we struggle to pray sometimes is that we don't think that we're powerless. As long as I've still got some strength within me, some confidence in my own abilities, perhaps enough wisdom within myself to navigate this difficult situation or relationship, then it's not going to occur to me, I'm certainly not going to be driven to my knees to pray, as long as I think I've still got something within me to do it. So I think God is using this difficulty for Hezekiah to bring him to that point. All other avenues are off the table at the moment. And so he prays. What if we felt like Hezekiah in chapter 37, verse 3? There he uses a proverb, a metaphor of a woman in labor, like an exhausted mother after endless hours of labor and feeling like she doesn't have the strength to finish it. That's how Hezekiah feels. Trust in God when we have no strength left will actually bring about the most God-honoring prayers. God-honoring prayers, and also the platform for God himself to be honored in the result, in the outcome. And so while we are powerless, we can also see in the, through this passage that God's word is powerful. See, the Assyrian Rabshakeh has mocked Hezekiah at the start of chapter 36 verse 5, for trusting in mere words. You know, you brought a knife to a gunfight. What's that going to do? But the power of God is seen in his words. See, unlike the gods of the nations, you know, their idols, their gods who have mouths but can't speak, or eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. See, the Lord, the God of Israel, is a speaking God. Page one of your Bible, you have God who powerfully speaks creation into existence. Let there be. So when God speaks, that is a powerful thing. In fact, when God speaks in the Bible, people get afraid. What he does by the power of his words is he describes how the Assyrian army will be defeated. It's with a word, just a mere whisper, a rumour. And so it's described for us at the end of chapter 37. So I didn't have enough room on your handout, so let me put it up on the screen here. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. It's quite a, it's not just amazing, I would say quite a humiliating defeat. What are the people of Judah doing at this point? They're sleeping. They're resting. They didn't organize an ambush. They didn't contribute in any way. They didn't even offer any suggestions to God as to what might be a good way to win this battle for them. The king of Assyria is wholeheartedly defeated. He runs home to try to secure his throne, and actually while he's there, worshipping in the house of his own god, see the irony here, his sons come up and assassinate him. Mere words. Mere words can beat an army. But God's word is powerful. And that's because there is no one like God, is there? You can't compare him to the gods of the nations. The gods of the nations who have their trinkets, their idols, their superstition. The king of Assyria, following this incident in chapter 36, he moved on to the next city, and he sends a letter to Hezekiah saying, don't think you're going to be saved, just look at the gods of the other nations. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he prayed again. He went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Can you see the rationale behind Hezekiah's prayer? What motivated him to pray was his conviction, not just of his powerlessness, but of God's powerful word, and that there is only one God. The fact that the other nations were defeated is no discouragement whatsoever. That is no precedent for how he's going to go up against the Lord, the God of Israel. And so that means as Hezekiah prays, we can pray. And it also means we can trust God to achieve his plan. This is the end of chapter 37. This is God reminds Hezekiah that at the end, he is working to achieve his purposes. His plan is to send the Assyrians back to save his people. But as we look beyond into the end of the book of Isaiah, Hezekiah is described in quite positive terms in these two chapters. Chapters 38, 39, not so much. He's a bit foolish in chapter 39, so we kind of acknowledge that he's human after all. But we do have this longing for a king. In fact, God calls him his servant David. David appears in the first half of Isaiah, but actually the servant is someone who appears in the second half of Isaiah. And it's this servant who's going to bring about God's purposes for creation. We'll find out when we get to chapters 52 and 53 that this servant will in fact suffer on behalf of the people for their sins, even though he himself was without sin. But this is where God is going. You see, God is not impotent. He's not his purposes are not thwarted because of the king of Assyria. He just has to plant a rumor and he's defeated. But God is working toward the new creation. So our struggles and our difficulties are not there to discourage us. They're not there to cause us to doubt the goodness of God. But they should drive us to confess our powerlessness to the one who is powerful and long for that day when God will bring about all his good purposes for us and for creation. So who can you trust? And don't bother trusting the gods of the nations. Trust the only God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for forgiveness for the times when we have doubted your goodness, when we've assumed that the struggles and difficulties in life are reflective of your powerlessness. So thank you for this reminder and for the encouragement of comfort as well, that you are working your purposes out. We do long for that day when there will be no more pain and no more mourning. Until then, Father, we pray that you would keep us near to yourself, keep us trusting in Jesus, even as we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." In his name we pray. Amen.